Mr. John, I don't know if he's still in the building. There he is, right there. Looking like he joined the Marine Corps. I said, are you going from here to the Marine Corps? And he's, no, I just got a haircut, but you look fantastic. And we appreciate your ministry so much in our midst. And so glad that this is still going to be your church home and that you're still going to be us. So thank you. More gun talk in that tribute video than I'm used to. But that's not to say it's wrong, just interesting. Well, good morning, folks. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. That's on page 840 in your pew Bibles, if you're going to read along and follow along there. Let me begin this morning by reminding you that Mark is an evangelist. He's not known to church history as Mark the Apostle because he wasn't an apostle. He is known to church history as Mark the Evangelist. In fact, most scholars say that Mark invented the genre of gospel. I mean, now, that doesn't mean Mark invented the gospel, right? What I mean when I say that Mark invented the genre of gospel is that Mark was the first person to ever write the story of Jesus in an explicitly evangelistic way. And very important to understand that. Mark does not write the biography of Jesus. That's not what a gospel is. For one thing, probably notice that he skips the first 30 years of Jesus' life. That's not how you write a good biography. He's not writing a biography. He's writing a gospel, meaning he is telling the story of Jesus so as to convince you that Jesus is God, he is the Savior that we need, and you should trust him. That's his agenda. And he tells us that's his agenda in the opening verses of the gospel. And so remembering that will help you understand why Mark tells this story that we're going to read today the way that he does. It's filled with fascinating details intended to impress upon you the reality of those claims about the divinity of Christ, about the saving role of Christ, about the worthiness of Christ as the object of your trust and affection. And so we'll keep those things in mind as we read through the story today. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out of the rulers, or one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who'd had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house one who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, Mark tells this story for a reason. He wants us to see that Jesus is God, that he is the Savior that we need, and that we should no longer fear, but rather believe. So let's look at the story according to those categories. Let's look, first of all, at it in terms of what evidence it provides to support Mark's claim that Jesus is God. First thing we see as evidence of Jesus' divinity is the fact in this story that Jesus is shown doing things that no one else can do. That's sort of the whole point of verses 25 to 26. Mark says, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who'd suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So this woman had tried everything. She'd been to every doctor. She'd tried every medicine. In today's terms, we would say that she'd tried natural therapy. She had tried traditional therapies. She had tried pouring oil on it. She had named it and claimed it. She had taken pills. She had visualized her healing. And nothing worked. And so she was hopeless and helpless and at the end of her rope. And in that sense, obviously, she reminds us a little bit of the story we read last week about the demoniac. He too had tried everything. The villagers had tried everything. They tried binding him. They tried driving him away. Nothing worked. He kept hurting people. He kept hurting himself. And he too was at the end of himself and out of options. And that's what we're supposed to see in this story. We're supposed to see that Jesus can do things that no one else can do. Jesus can help people that no one else can help. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Mark 5 is the chapter that has the story of the demoniac, but then also these stories we're looking at here. Mark 5 might be called the St. Jude chapter. St. Jude being the saint of hopeless causes. For the Gerasene demoniac, the menstruating woman, and Jairus each find hope in Jesus when all human hopes are exhausted. Right? Are you seeing that? If Jesus can do things that no one else can do, then Jesus must be more than merely human. Mark is building an argument for the divinity of Jesus. The particular details in the story argue that Jesus can do what normal humans cannot do. But more than that, they also argue that Jesus can do what only God can do. That's the next leg in the argument. I mentioned last week that many scholars see these stories as a package. Almost every scholar that I've read sees the story of the calming of the seas and then the healing of the demoniac as being intended as a unit. But many of them see all three of these stories as a unit, meaning they see the calming of the storm, and then they see the healing of the demoniac and the healing of these two women as a unit. That they're all to be seen together. And not only are they all to be seen together, they're all to be understood as Jesus intentionally fulfilling the conditions of Psalm 65:7. Psalm 65:7 says, "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples?" Right? Who does that? And of course, the answer in Psalm 65:7 is only God can do that. But in these stories, we see Jesus doing all of that. We see him stilling the roaring of the seas. We see him stilling the roaring of the waves. And we then also see him stilling the tumult of the people. He is sovereign over the storms out there, and he is sovereign over the storms in here. That's the idea. He is God. The New King James Version does a better job of preserving that connection with its translation of verse 38. Listen to what it says. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Jesus saw a tumult. He saw a storm of the peoples, and he came to bring peace. Let me ask you, is there any storm more devastating than the storm of losing a child? Is there anything more destabilizing than that? Is there anything that makes you feel completely powerless more than that? That's a tumult. That's a storm. And Jesus came to bring peace. And he did the same thing for the woman with the issue of blood. Having a chronic disease is probably the second most destabilizing event in a human life. For her, it would have almost certainly meant the end of her marriage, would have meant that she was unable to have children in a culture where not being able to have children was understood as a manifestation of the displeasure and curse of God. It would have meant that she was excluded from human society because she was perpetually unclean. She wasn't allowed to go to church, wasn't allowed to go to temple because she was unclean. Anyone who touched her would have immediately become ritually unclean, not able to go to church or temple. And so, this woman lived her whole life in a storm, alone on her little boat, all by herself against the wind and waves. And Jesus brought her peace. Look at what he says, verse 34. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Only God says that because only God can say that. Only God is sovereign over wind and wave. And that's Mark's main point. In fact, I think I've told you this before. That's going to be the main point of just about any sermon you preach from the Gospel of Mark. Because that's the main point for the Gospel of Mark. Mark wants us to see. Mark wants us to be convinced that Jesus is God. And that's what we should see when we see Jesus in this passage. But there's more. We should also see that Jesus is the Savior that we need. Jesus is not just God, as if you could be just God. But he's not just God. He is also God with us. He is Emmanuel. And by the way, that may all you know of God is this God, right? Most of you have been raised in Christian Canada. And when I say Christian Canada, I don't mean we're actually Christian. I just mean that's the sort of spiritual background that we've come out of. And so you have a lot of Christian assumptions without even realizing it. You assume that if there is a God, he must like us. What you don't realize is that's a fairly unique concept. That's not what the pagan religions teach. Don't you remember the story of Baal in the Old Testament, Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And they have to shout and make noise and cut themselves and you know, bleed. They're basically saying to their God, hey, wake up, pay attention to us, and if you don't pay attention to us, we're going to kill ourselves, and you're not even going to have any worshipers anymore, so you better do what we say. Well, the assumption there is that actually Baal doesn't give a rip about them. You kind of got to twist his arm. Wake him up. He's not paying attention. He doesn't like you. Have you ever read the Epic of Gilgamesh? Gods in that story don't like people. Right? People are an accident and an irritant. Which is not far from... No, I mean, you know, at times, perhaps. But this idea that if there is a God, he loves us. You get that in the Bible, friends. And you get that in this story. Jesus is not just God. He's not just sovereign over it all. He is here with us in it all. And that is remarkable. We see Jesus in this story as powerful, yes. but also as responsive to human need. Look at verses 21 to 24 there. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet, implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." Let's just pause there for just a second. You know, we've been reading through Mark's gospel quite slowly over the last couple of weeks, months. Thus far, all the synagogue rulers, all the leaders within Judaism that we've met have been quite hostile to Jesus, haven't they? But isn't it interesting that all your theological objections are cast into the wind when your daughter is sick? Now all of a sudden, there's nobody else you want to talk to. It's just Jesus. What does that tell you? It tells you that their objections to Jesus were not all that hard to penetrate. They weren't rational objections. They weren't theological objections. As we discover later, they wanted to protect their place and their power. But nothing sidelines those concerns faster than the sickness or illness of a child. Have you ever heard the expression, "There are no atheists in foxholes"? When it actually matters, you reach out to God. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." But here's the point I want you to see. And he went with him. And he went with him. This would have been Jesus' opponent in that town. Scholars almost universally say this is happening in Capernaum. You can go to Capernaum. We went to Capernaum in 2011, if you were with us on that trip to Israel. We went to Capernaum, where they had the synagogue there. And there's a place where the president of the... That's Jairus. He was the one giving Jesus a hard time. And now he needs something from Jesus. And can't you just wonder how you would have responded in that situation? Here's your enemy. But now he needs something from you. His daughter's sick. Wouldn't you have maybe stretched that out a little bit? Where's your theological objections now, buddy? Now you need me. Now you want my help. Now we're on the same page. None of that. He went with him. I mean, in these stories, it looks for all the world like Jesus just moved around the region in response to human need. Right? I mean, he crossed over the sea in the first place into a region that no good Jew would go, into the cities of the Decapolis. He went over there to set a Gentile demoniac free from his bondage and enslavement. And then he goes back across the Sea of Galilee to his home base in Capernaum. And he is barely set his feet upon the soil when his previous opponent, his previous adversary, comes to him, and off he goes on another mission of mercy in response to human need. That is Jesus in a nutshell. He is not just God in the heavens. He is God for human need. And again, we have no idea. We have forgotten how incredibly unique that is. There is absolutely no precedent for this in any of the religions of the ancient world. There is nothing like this in Hinduism. There is nothing like this in Roman paganism. In those religions, the gods are not interested in human beings. You have to bribe them, right? You've got to kill a bunch of cows and dance up and down and promise to go on a trip to here or there. You've got to give money to the temples to fund 1,000 virgins to sing. And you've got to do all this stuff to twist God's arm. The gods don't really care in those religions. Now, of course, they want to have more followers than the god next door, of course. And so they can be appeased. Bargains can be struck. But they are not naturally responsive to human needs. Enter Jesus. God over us, God with us, God for us. There was absolutely no precedent for that in the religions of the ancient world. But there was the promise of it in Judaism. There was the hope of it, because God had said in Ezekiel 34 and other places, He said, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered. I will feed them with good pasture. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak." God said that. One of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible. By the way, you can become a Christian just by reading Ezekiel 34. Because not only does God say, now keep in mind, 700 years before Jesus is born, not only does God say that I will come, I'm not always just going to be up here, I will come and I personally will be God among you and God for you. I will do that. Not only does He say that, but He says that, I, and then He says, my servant David will be the shepherd. And you're actually like, God, I'm not sure. Did you pass grammar in school? Because you can't go from first person to third person when you're talking about the same object. Isn't that, you learn that in school, right? So how can I myself will shepherd them? And then how can you say, my servant David, who, by the way, God, I'm not sure if you passed history either, has been dead now for several hundred years. You putting that together? Either God is completely ignorant of history and grammatically incompetent, or what He's saying is, when I come, I will come as the greater son of David. Meaning, isn't God saying, watch for a son of David to actually be God in the flesh and to be me, God of the heavens on the earth for you and with you? You, like I said, you can become a Christian just by reading Ezekiel 34, one of the most marvelous promises in the Bible. God said that. God promised He would come and that He would care about human need. He would be the shepherd and the Savior that we need. And we see that gloriously in this story. We also see that He cares about all people, regardless of their age, race, gender, or social standing. The breadth of Christ's concern in these stories in Mark 5 is literally life-changing and groundbreaking, and as I've said now many times, entirely without precedent. In the story we read last week, where Jesus goes and ministers to the Gerasene demoniac, we see His concern for Gentiles. He is not merely the Savior of the Jews. You remember there were prophecies about that in the Old Testament. God says, it's not enough that I come and save the Jews, right? I'm too big a God for that. I can't just come and save one tribe of people. I got to have them all. And we see Jesus showing His concern for the Gentiles. In these two stories that we're looking at this morning, we see His concern for young and old. The young girl, Talitha, this is not her name, that's little girl in Aramaic. She's a little girl. She's 12 years old. I have one of those. So she just turned 13 two days ago, but I have one of those. And I'm glad that God cares about her. But then we also see an old woman, at least middle age, and she's been sick for 12 years, so not to be overly specific, but she has been sick in a grown-up woman kind of way for at least 12 years. So she's a middle-aged woman. Now let me emphasize the obvious. She was a woman. The little girl was a woman. Mark wanted it to be clear. Jesus wanted it to be clear that He came for women. Also, no precedent for that in any other religion. Jesus came for Jews and Gentiles. He came for young and old. He came for men and for women. He came for rich and for poor. The whole spectrum of human society is represented in these stories. Jairus was a rich man. The woman was a poor and social outcast. In this story, we see Christ's concern for all. Now let me pause here and make a point that needs to be made in our culture at this moment in time. What we see in this story is the universal dignity and worth of every human being. In fact, what we see in the story is God's estimation of human value. And it is an estimation that extends to all people of all ages and all genders and all socioeconomic standings. It is all-encompassing and entirely without precedent. No other religion, no other culture made this sort of claim. Now, our belief today in the West that all human beings have dignity and worth, and therefore that all human beings have certain inalienable rights and protections, that idea goes back to the text of the Bible. More than that, it goes back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You should know that. Now, here's what's interesting. This idea that all human beings have essential worth, incredible dignity and value, that they have certain rights that must be protected, those ideas are about the only vestige of Christianity that the West intends to hold on to. Meaning they want to reject the root but keep the fruit. They don't acknowledge, I don't know if you heard this, but when the European Union made their constitution a couple of years ago, they explicitly left out any mention of the fact that they didn't believe any of this stuff about human rights until they were Christianized. They made no mention of that. They just said, these are the beliefs that we cherish and hold dear. Well, here's something you should know. The concept of universal human rights and dignity is not self-evident to all the people of the world. It's not. Have you been anywhere else in the world? It is not self-evident to all the people in the world. Not all religions teach the value of every human life. Not all religions teach that people have tremendous dignity and worth irrespective of race, age, gender, or economic standing. Only Christianity teaches that. And let's be clear. There is no rational basis for that belief in the secular materialist worldview that has replaced Christianity in the West. There's no basis for it. Think about that. What does the secular materialist worldview say about human beings? It says that you're an accident. It says that we're a cosmic accident, that there is no mind or purpose behind the universe. Our universe is the result of a meaningless explosion 14.5 billion years ago that will end in a meaningless contraction billions of years in the future. But don't be worried about that, because you won't be there to see it. Because long before the universe contracts, our sun will expand and fry and destroy every trace and remnant of human society on the earth. Nothing that you are or have done will remain. You are a meaningless accident. You're an animal. And you have no essential meaning. You're only here because your ancestors were better at killing and eating and mating than other competing tribes and species. So let me ask you a question. How do you get from that story to universal human rights? You are a meaningless animal, therefore love one another. How do you get there? There's no rational connection between our assumed narrative now and our deeply held beliefs. That's why even philosophers who don't love Jesus say what we're living in right now is a cut flower society. There is still beauty. But just to be very clear, I wish everyone believed in universal human rights. I wish everyone believed in the essential dignity and worth of every human being, irrespective of their age, race, gender. Wouldn't that have changed the news cycle over the last 2 weeks if everyone believed that? So to be clear, I wish everyone believed this, but I also wish they were honest about where they got it from. You didn't get that idea from Charles Darwin, my friends. You got it from Jesus Christ. He came to this world because he cares. He cares about men and women, boys and girls, old and young, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. He cares about all people. And as we also see in this story, he cares about the whole human person. There are a couple of wonderful and subtle details in this story that you must not miss. Look at verses 30 to 34 again. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." As I mentioned, this woman was not just sick. She was a social outcast. She couldn't go to church. She couldn't go to synagogue. She couldn't go to temple. She couldn't go to a wedding. She couldn't socialize because anyone who touched her would become ritually unclean. And so she was a complete and utter outcast. And so Jesus knew that she didn't just need to be healed. She needed to be restored. She needed to be publicly restored. And so he would not let her just slink away into the crowd. He stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" And he made this woman come and stand before the whole crowd. He called her out publicly so that he could restore her publicly. He knew that she needed more than a physical touch. She needed a social touch. He wanted more than for her to be healed. He wanted her to come in from the cold. He wanted her to be welcomed in the front row of church next Sabbath. He wanted her invited to the next wedding. He wanted her to be able to walk through the market unashamed. Do you see that? And do you see what Jesus said after raising the little girl from the dead? Look at verse 43 there. After raising this girl from the dead and giving her back to her parents, Mark says that Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Who does that? If I were Jesus and I just raised someone from the dead, I'd be spiking my Torah scrolls on the ground, mood walking back into the crowd, and then taking a selfie with the girl and posting it on social media. I did that. "Hey, what's up with you? How's your afternoon going?" That's what I did. But what does Jesus do? He raises the child from the dead, and then he makes her a sandwich. Right? That's Jesus. And if you can't love that, then you are made of stone. And sometimes skeptics will say, "I need an airtight argument for the existence of God." And of course, God doesn't give you an airtight argument, but you know what he does? He sends you an airtight person. If you can't see that this is God, then you're not looking. This is Jesus in all his beauty and glory. He's got power over demons. He's got power over disease. He's got power even over death. He can do what no one else can do. He can do what only God can do. And he cares. He cares. He's not just God up there over it all. He is God down here in it all and for us all. Therefore, do not fear. Only believe. Mark's an evangelist. And that, of course, is the implied challenge in the text. If Jesus is God, if Jesus can do what no one else can do and what only God can do, and if he cares and has come for you, then you should trust him. You should believe in him. Because sooner or later you will discover that you do not have the power over those things which would steal your life and destroy the image of God in you. Sooner or later, demons, disease, and death, it will all come for you. And it will come only to steal, kill, and destroy. But there is one who came that you may have life, abundant and eternal. You should believe in him. You should trust in him. You should come to him. Come unto Jesus right now and be saved. Do not delay. Be like the woman in this story. She heard, she came, and she touched him. And you should do the same. Because Jesus is God. He's the Savior that you need. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done in Christ to secure our salvation. We thank you for all of who you are in Christ, on display in these marvelous stories. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work and move powerfully through this place, that he would open eyes, that he would unstop ears, that he would soften hearts to see and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that every knee in this place would bend and bow, and every tongue confess, that every heart would rejoice, and that every home would be opened to the full saving presence of our Lord. Father God, we are in a time and in a place where so many people have forgotten where we found these marvelous, life-changing truths. They would hold on to the blessings but reject the one who made them possible. Oh God, help us to show our friends and neighbors the beauty, not just the truth. Lord, sometimes we only speak about the truth. Help us to speak about the truth, but also help us to speak about the beauty that is inherent in the gospel, and the beauty that shines through the person and work of Christ. Oh God, help us to make the gospel real and compelling and colorful and marvelous to our friends and neighbors. And Lord, if there are folks today and they've never heard this, they've never seen this stuff about Jesus, then Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would help them now. Strengthen their hands. Give them courage, like the woman, to make themselves known and to take hold and to be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.